Welcome to cassette number 7, side A, of the course, Making Disciples That Make a Difference. This is Dr. James Burse. We are in Proverbs chapter 6, looking at verses 16 through 19, at the list of things that God hates, noting that the seventh thing on the list is especially an abomination to the Lord. Here's the list. Number 1, the Lord hates a proud look. Number 2, he hates a lying tongue. Number 3, he hates hands that shed innocent blood. Number 4, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Number 5, he hates feet that are swift in running to evil. And number 6, he hates a false witness who speaks lies. Now, we all can understand why God would hate all of these things. I'm sure we've all preached great sermons about the evils of pride and lying and murder and devising wickedness and evil and false witnessing against other people. All of these things are great sermonic material to proclaim the righteousness of God and His hatred of all sorts of evil. And we would always be quick to identify any person who would be involved in any one of these things as someone totally and completely outside of the will of God for his life. And if they didn't know the Lord as their Savior, certainly we would chalk that up to that's what sinners do. But let's look at number 7 on the list. What does God hate more than all of the other things on this list? You might be surprised. Note it. It says, and the one who sows discord among the brethren. The Lord hates the discord sower more than anything else on this list. Now, we want to be clear that every one of the things on the list is sinful, and God hates them all equally in the fact that they're all sinful. But I think that some sins have more severe consequences than other sins. And therefore, God does hate some sins more than others because of the consequences that they bear. And I believe that what the Lord has in mind here is very simply that when you disrupt the harmony of the brethren, what you do is you throw a monkey wrench into the mechanism of evangelism. Because remember, unity is essential to all evangelistic endeavor. And if the devil can somehow disrupt the blissful unity of the saints, what he is going to do is bring to a screeching halt the evangelistic outreach of that body until they get the problem fixed. And that's why over in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear that if you are going to walk worthy of your calling, in other words, if you're going to live up to being a believer, a follower, a discipler of Jesus Christ, then you had better endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity is how God ultimately allows for His church to be evangelistic. And I believe that unity is God's desire for every New Testament local church. In chapter 4, as we move down through this valuable chapter, we discover that the plan for the church is revealed in the later verses. For instance, in verse 13, after we discover that the teaching pastors and the evangelists are supposed to be busy equipping the saints for the work of the ministry and edifying the body of Christ, they're to do this, note in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here, apparently, one of the assets that brings unity, one of the contributing factors to unity, is growing in the things of the Lord. And certainly, as people grow and mature there is a greater opportunity for unity within the body. Also, note over in Colossians chapter 2 that again there is a statement to this effect. In verse 19, Paul writes, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Now here he points out that when you are holding fast to the head, then the body begins to grow together in a proper fashion. And that means that all of the parts, the joints, the ligaments, and so forth, are growing together. But notice they grow with the increase that is from God. What's that? That is evangelism. The increase that is from God are the people that are being saved and added to the body. Remember over in 1 Corinthians, we learned the relationship. The believer will plant and some will water, but God gives the increase. And so when we are in unity, and we are in unity with Christ, who is the head of the body, then the body will be knit together, and all of the parts will work together, and guess what? The body will grow with the increase that God brings. And so God is a God who uses the unity of your church to bring about the evangelistic outreach in your community. Now, this is a tremendous understanding that your church needs to be aware of. And I think that it gives you a tremendous reason to help your people learn the precepts of unity and learn how God has provided for them to dwell together in unity. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, I want you to note that God gives four graces for the purpose of bringing about unity in the body. And when your church begins to put into practice these four graces, they will become unified in a way like they've never been before. And that will result in greater outreach as God gives the increase and adds to the body. Let's look at what these graces are and how they can be employed. First of all, if you're going to walk worthy with the calling with which you were called, verse 2 says you do so with all lowliness. The word there is lowliness. Sometimes it's translated humility. But I kind of like the word lowliness because it really seems to put the emphasis where it belongs. Lowly. Humble. God said that He wants you to develop a humble spirit. He wants you to learn how to live together with humility, one for another. Now, humility is an important grace. Sometimes I like to call it the gateway grace, because God says that He gives grace to the humble. And if we're ever going to benefit from that grace, as well as all the other graces that God gives, then we certainly need to start with humility, because God gives grace to the humble. And what is grace other than the power and the desire to do the will of God? So when God says that He's giving grace, He's giving you the power and the desire within to do exactly what He wants. And when you do that, of course, you will dwell together in unity. And so God wants humility to be a part of your spiritual growth. Now, we do not want humility to be a false humility. There are some who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. We would call that pride. That's false humility on the extreme of one end of the scale. But then there's a false humility on the other end of the scale where we just completely deny everything and anything that seems to be good in our life. And God doesn't want that either. Basically, what God wants is us to properly evaluate our life the way He does, and to see ourselves the way He does, and to live in the full understanding that we are accountable to Him and that everything we do flows from Him. So instead of denying that we have a gift, or denying that we have done something well, we can just give God the glory and move on. On the other hand, we don't want to become too proud and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because that also is not humility. Basically, humility is one of those hard-to-determine qualities. Someone once said, once you know you have it, you've lost it. And I suppose that's pretty accurate. I always liked the story about the pastor that was a very humble man. And so the deacons all got together and decided that they would honor his humility, and so they went to the jeweler and bought a beautiful gold lapel pin that said, World's Most Humble Pastor. They presented it to him on a Sunday, and the next Sunday he wore it on his suit, and so, of course, they had to take it away from him. And I think that the problem here is that it's a very difficult quality to determine. But I think that the way that we can understand humility is to learn that a humble person accepts everything that God says about him without argument. Ultimately, I think that is how you can measure humility. A humble person does not argue with God. A humble person does not have a problem accepting what God says about him. And when God reveals to an individual, there's a sin in your life that you need to deal with, he'll accept that and deal with it. When God says to the individual, this is something that you need to perfect in your life, he will perfect it rather than justify his imperfection. And basically, you can work on humility from the angle that you're not going to argue with God concerning what he says about you. And that's why bringing the Word of God to bear on every situation of your life is a very humbling experience. And what it does ultimately is it allows you to use the Word of God as a mirror that will ultimately reflect what needs changing in your life when it does not reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And with all humility, you are able to stand before the mirror of God's Word and say, I do this as God has said. And when that can be done, then I believe humility has been achieved. A second grace that God gives is the grace of meekness or gentleness, as it says in the Scriptures. When we talk about meekness or gentleness, what we are talking about is understanding and accepting all that God does to us without bitterness. I think that a person who is meek or gentle is a person who recognizes that God is working in his life to bring about certain goals and ultimately the image of Jesus Christ. And that is going to be accomplished only with the grace of meekness. Now, sometimes we say that meekness means weakness, but that's not really true. Meekness is simply power under control, or strength that has been harnessed and put to good use. A flood rushing out of control brings a lot of damage. But when you take that same flood and harness it with a dam and then release it in a regular fashion, moving the turbines that create electricity, the whole area can be blessed with electrical power. Well, the dam and the water under control by the dam represents meekness. It's power under control. And I believe that when you begin to note how God deals with you, that you will find that your effectiveness for Christ increases if you do not take those dealings and become bitter with them. You know, you might say, well, God, you didn't deal this harshly with another person. How come you're dealing this harshly with me? Now remember, a meek person will accept how God deals with him without bitterness and will not question God, but he will learn from God. And instead of finding himself in a difficult situation and looking around and saying, how can I get out of this mess? A meek person will look around and say, what can I get out of this mess? And he will realize that God is dealing with him in a specific way to bring about a specific change or a specific point of maturity in his life, and he will grow by it. And God gave meekness so that we can dwell with other people. Because, you know, whenever you're in a group, there's always a tendency to compare yourself with how God's treating the other people. Remember when the Lord had just gotten done restoring Peter, and Peter was given the opportunity three times to say, I love you, Lord. And then he said, well, we're going to have you feed my sheep and tend my lambs. And then a moment later, when they were walking away from that scene, Peter said to the Lord, well, what about John? How are you going to deal with him? He said, the Lord, I think, just revealed to Peter how he would die. And so now Peter was all concerned about how John was going to die. And Jesus said, if I want him to stay alive till I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. And Peter had to learn meekness right there on the spot. He had to learn to accept how God was dealing with him without bitterness and without questioning God. And when you can do that, you are a prime candidate for unity. And you will be an asset to unity and not a detractor from it. The third grace that God gives you for unity is the grace of long-suffering. And long-suffering is a powerful grace. It is the grace that God gives you to put up with people and circumstances that otherwise would just cause you to retaliate and rebel. And believe me, retaliation and rebellion are not fine qualities for promoting unity. And if you are in an assembly where people are always retaliating and rebelling, you're not going to be in an assembly marked by unity. And so God recognizes that sometimes it's hard to get along with other people or hard to deal with circumstances. And so he gives you that grace of long suffering so you'll be able to deal with the circumstances and the people of life that normally are brought to bear upon you. The term itself for long suffering is a term that could mean taking a long time to boil, or a term that sometimes is applied to remaining under the load. Sometimes the term is translated patience. And I think that the general thrust of the word is simply that you put up with a situation much longer than you normally would with mere human effort. But when you have the divine grace of long-suffering, God gives you power and desire to put up with people that are just rubbing you the wrong way or circumstances that just aren't to your liking longer than you normally could put up with them if you were just relying upon your own power. And when you do that, you do not retaliate, you do not rebel, then what you do is you create a situation where you become an asset for unity. Because instead of rebelling against people, or retaliating against people, or becoming unlivable because of the circumstances you're in, then what you're doing is you are allowing unity to prevail. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of offenses. And believe me, when the love of God is there, coupled with long-suffering, you can overlook a lot of offenses that would tend to disrupt the unity if you decided to make an issue out of them. Well, finally, there's a fourth grace, and that's the grace of forbearance. Notice in the text it says, bearing with one another in love. And bearing with one another simply means that God gives you the grace to get along with other people in spite of their faults, in spite of our differences. We all recognize that we are not perfect people. We all recognize that from time to time we're going to do things that are not totally appropriate. We all recognize that from time to time there will be differences that manifest themselves. And all of these can be overlooked and overcome by the grace of God, particularly the grace of forbearance, when he gives you the power and the desire to bear with one another in love. And when all of these graces are put into practice in your life, you will learn to accept all that God says about you with our argument. And you'll learn to accept all of God's dealings with you without bitterness. And you'll learn to accept all that people do to you without retaliation. And you'll learn to accept how other people live in spite of faults and differences. And you will then be able to honestly be a contributor to the unity of the assembly rather than a detractor from it. And when you become a person who contributes to the unity, you will become a strong asset in the activity of evangelism, because it is unity that becomes the key ingredient in the church reaching out to other people. Unity is essential to all evangelistic endeavor. Well, as we close out this lecture, I would like you to also note how this particular force leads directly to the next force of evangelism. I believe that one of the most practical applications of unity is to make sure that in your church you put an end to the gossip club. I tell you, there's one thing that tears apart people more than anything else, and that's gossiping. And when people begin to talk about others behind their back and begin to talk about others in unflattering terms to other people, and there is that kind of gossipy attitude, the Bible has a number of terms for that, calls it whispering and so forth, backbiting. But you need to realize that it is gossip that is going to ultimately devastate the unity in your church. And so when you make the correlation, you need to realize that gossiping kills evangelistic endeavor. You could even go so far as to say that gossiping will escalate a person's trip toward hell. Even hardened sinners know that gossiping is wrong. And you always hear people calling for civility and so forth in the public discourse. But it is apparent that in churches we need to be very clear on our dealing with gossiping. And we must not let it persist, and we certainly must not let it prevail. Because when gossiping begins to take root, the next thing you know, there are going to be people who are hurt by that gossiping, and ultimately there will be a choosing up of sides, and the next thing you know, there is going to be trouble, and big trouble. This is why God said, I do not like, it is an abomination to me, for those to sow discord among the brethren. And at the first hint of gossiping, you need to deal with it, and you need to confront those who are guilty of that horrendous sin and remind them that ultimately what they are doing is sending people to hell because of the disunity that will result from their activity. Now, occasionally, gossiping happens so that the church has the responsibility to perform church discipline. And when church discipline takes place, the persons who are guilty of gossiping need to be confronted first privately, and then, if they do not repent, with witnesses. And if they still do not repent, it needs to be brought before the church. And if they still do not repent, then according to Matthew 18, they need to be put out of the church so that they will understand the severity of what they have done. I believe that churches that ultimately fail to practice discipline and do not execute the steps of discipline taught in the Word of God will eventually reap the bitter harvest that there are no souls being saved because the sin of gossiping was allowed to prevail. Now, gossiping is a sin that can be dealt with through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And on our next tape, we're going to look at the fifth force of evangelism, which is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I will state now, and again I will remind you in the next lecture, that forces number 5 and 6 are different from forces 1, 2, 3, and 4. You will note that in force number 5, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and in force number 6, the seeking of the lost, that these are forces in evangelism that are solely the domain of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. These are divine forces executed by divine prerogative. And so unlike forces 1, 2, 3, and 4, prayer, holiness, suffering, and unity, you will discover that in forces 5 and 6, conviction and seeking, that your responsibility is slightly different. Here's the difference. In the first four forces, you participate. You participate by praying. You participate by living a holy life. You participate by suffering. You participate by living in unity. But in forces 5 and 6, we discover that conviction and seeking are God's prerogatives, and therefore, instead of participating, you cooperate. And we're going to learn how to cooperate with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and cooperate with God's seeking of the lost. And this will give you a preliminary preview of the coming two lectures. And I trust that as you continue to study this material, you will read in your textbook, and you will be able to follow along on the cassettes and be able to continue working on the projects and the modules in your study guide as you go along. May the Lord bless you as you continue your endeavors in this course. And let me take just the few moments that are at the end of this tape to thank you for participating in this course. And I trust that these principles that we are sharing serve as a blessing and an encouragement to you to share with your students and with your congregation the wonderful forces for evangelism that God has provided so that your church can find that its normal activity is a year-round, ongoing evangelistic effort. This is the end of side A of tape number 7. Please turn your tape to side B.